have to face it ourselves. I mean, I don't know how you really can wrap your mind around that. I mean, it's pretty outrageous if you're really going to get right down to it. I mean, it's pretty outrageous if you think about it. And I think the text that catches the essence of it all, and we're familiar with it, is Philippians, who, being the very nature of God, did not consider quality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. I mean, we're so used to that text, but if you really dwell on it, really dwell on and what it means and what it's saying, it's almost like, what else really can matter? If you really believe that, what else really matters other than that? And yet, as amazing as that is, and as I said, I think it's hard for us to grasp that, there's something else I read in the spirit of prophecy, which in some ways just even makes things even more amazing. And I'm reading this from Desire of Ages, page 25. By his life and death, Christ has achieved even more than recovery from the ruin wrought through sin. It was Satan's purpose to bring about an eternal separation between God and man. But in Christ, we become more closely united to God than if we had never fallen. In taking our nature, the Savior had bound himself to humanity by a tie that is never to be broken. Through the eternal ages, he is linked with us. To assure us of his immutable counsel of peace, God gave his only begotten Son to become one of the human family, forever, forever to retain his human nature. God has adopted human nature in the person of his Son and has carried the same into the highest heaven. It is the Son of Man who shares the throne of the universe. Okay, now just think about that for a minute. You know, it's not only is it saying that he take upon our humanity and in that humanity live and suffer and die and the whole story of Jesus that we know. What she's saying is that he will forever, forever retain that human nature, you know, as if the pre-cross and, you know, humanity of Christ wasn't amazing enough, or Christ and the humanity on the cross amazing enough. She's saying that for all eternity, he is going to keep human nature. Boy, talk about just putting the earth and humanity in a whole different light. Now, that's a pretty heavy statement that she makes there. That's pretty heavy. And I've wondered, you know, I don't want to get in a whole spiel on Ellen White. No question of her prophetic gift. I believe the gift of prophecy is in operation, and she's got the prophetic gift, what that means, how you ultimately use her, how she should be, you know, her authority. I think the church has done a pretty good job of muddling and messing that up since she was alive, and I don't think we've done any better with it since. But all that aside, the woman believes got the gift. But I have made it very, very early on, I learned I need to make sure everything I know as an Adventist, I know from my Bible alone without Ellen White. You could take her away tomorrow and everything I believe that makes me a Seventh-day Adventist, I would believe it because of my Bible, not through Ellen White. However much of a blessing the gift has been and still continues to be. So anyway, I wonder, I thought, you know, that's pretty heavy. That's pretty heavy what she's saying. And I thought, what about, is there any biblical evidence for this? Is there any biblical evidence for this? Because that's beautiful. But I really want to make sure that I can prove that from the scripture. So I did a little praying and I did a little reading, and I just want to share what I found because I believe that you can prove it from the Bible. Okay, let's start out. Okay, we all know the story of the three Hebrew boys and the fiery furnace. I'm not going to, you know, repeat that. I mean, probably the kids could tell you that. But it's very interesting. What happens when Nebuchadnezzar, well, let me just read you those few verses in Daniel 3. And these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Okay, Son of God, I believe that's Jesus, there in the fire with them. So he's called the Son of God. Now, this is happening 600, 700, 800 years before the cross. Okay, this is pre-cross, pre-incarnation Christ. He's called the Son of God. Now, jump ahead a few more chapters in the same book, the book of Daniel, the seventh chapter. Okay, you go through history, and in the end, you know, I don't know, you know, you could argue that cows come home about 1844. I don't know how in the world anybody can read their Bible and not see a pre-Advent judgment. You know, in Daniel 7 alone, I mean, you've got this great judgment scene in heaven, and all the books are open to judgment, and ultimately God establishes his kingdom. I mean, if that's not a pre-Advent judgment, I don't know, you know, what is, because as a result of the judgment, God's eternal kingdom is established. But all that aside, let's just read, same Daniel, now talking about a future event, an event after the cross. Okay, and what does he say? I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. Then it goes on, and I saw in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought near him before him, and on, and his kingdom was established. See, unlike the earlier manifestation of Christ, in Daniel 3, in the fiery furnace, he was called the Son of God. Now, in this pre-Advent judgment scene, in this judgment that's clearly after the cross, clearly right before the second coming, he is now called the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a phrase I think pretty much universally recognized by Bible scholars as something which refers to the humanity of Christ. So how fascinating. Early in Daniel, Son of God. Now, after the cross, post-cross, talk about the judgment before the second coming, the same Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. And at numerous times when Jesus was here in the flesh, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. And again, because it's referring to his humanity, the human nature of Jesus. You know, again, I don't even begin to understand how he could be fully God, how he could be fully man. I don't understand that, but, you know, I mean, I don't understand how a can opener works. You know, so I'm going to, you know, worry about trying to make sense of all that. I mean, I don't, but, you know, I learned a long time ago to believe in things I don't fully understand. But anyway, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesar Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And there are numerous texts in Matthew 16, 13, Matthew 17, 12, Matthew 14, 41, Luke 9, 58. Numerous references referring to Jesus as the Son of Man. And these are all pre-cross, pre-resurrection references to himself. And they make sense when we consider that Jesus had to become a human being. He had to become one of us in order to be our substitute, in order to be our example. He had to become a human and take upon our humanity, as I said, to be our substitute, to be our example. Okay, so that makes sense. Now, let me read you a few more texts. And what are these talking about? What are these talking about? You know them. Here's Matthew 24, 27. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what is that talking about? That's talking about the second coming. Okay? This is the second coming. This is after the cross, after the resurrection. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Matthew 24, 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I mean, this is the second coming. And Jesus is referring to himself, not they shall see the Son of God, but the Son of Man, a clear reference to his humanity. And this is after the cross, after the resurrection. Another place, and Jesus said, when he was standing before the high priest, are you the Son of God? They were hassling him, and he's hassling him once. Kind of a funny way to put it. And Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So all of these are unmistakable references to the second coming of Jesus. And in all of them, the phrase of Son, the Son of Man, is used. So if somehow, after the cross and after the resurrection, after his work here on earth was done, you know, and he somehow forfeited his human nature, then why would this phrase, Son of Man, a clear reference to his humanity, be constantly used in reference to his second coming? So I think that stands as some pretty powerful evidence for him keeping his human nature. And then, you know, you've got all the references, the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection and his human form was recognized, you know, the bodily form was recognized, and they showed him his hands and his feet and so on and so forth. And that was, of course, they wanted, the point there was for him to show them that it really was Jesus resurrected and so on. But he was resurrected in a human body. You know, he still had the scars. You know, it's fascinating. Just something to think about. I don't want to dwell on it here because I'm not sure of it. But, you know, he has a resurrection body. You know, we believe in the resurrection. We're going to come up flawless. None of the marks of sin, none of the, you know, the aches and pains and all the joys that we have in mortal flesh. And yet it's interesting, Jesus is resurrected in a resurrected body and he keeps the scars. Keeps the scars. Something to think about anyway. Anyway, the point here was that though he was risen, he here used the physical fact of his human body, his flesh and bones and scars along with the eating to make the point that, hey, he is resurrected in the flesh. Then you've got the famous story of Stephen being stoned. And what does Stephen do as before he's killed? You know, but being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man, Son of Man, standing on the right hand of God. Stephen here clearly calls Jesus the Son of Man. Again, why not the Son of God? And again, these verses, I believe, give very powerful evidence Christ keeping his human nature after his work on earth was done. I mean, the book of Hebrews, with its heavy emphasis on Christ as our high priest in heaven, makes a very powerful case for his humanity as our mediator. For his, you know, him keeping his humanity as our mediator in heaven. I mean, it's says, for as much then as children of partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise partook part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power over the devil. Then it goes on, for he took verily not the nature of the seed of angels, but of Abraham. Therefore it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren in all things, that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. So it's the whole point, really, it's saying, of his ministry in heaven was for him to keep his human nature in order to be a faithful high priest. There's a human up there ministering in our behalf who can relate to us in our humanity. That's very clear. And if that's not clear enough, Paul here unambiguously makes the point, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The man, the humanity of Jesus, the man Jesus Christ. This Jesus, though still divine, still retains the humanity that he took upon himself when he was born into this world. When he says the man Jesus Christ, it's just the Greek word anthropos, generic term for man, mankind. We get the word anthropology from that. Anthropos, the man Jesus Christ. Though even after the cross, even after the resurrection, Jesus took upon himself our humanity, and he's taken that humanity with him into heaven where he ministers in our behalf. And think about this. We saw all those references to the second coming. Son of man, son of man. Second coming. What is finished before the second coming? Okay, what is over? Okay, his mediation is done. Okay, his work in the heavenly sanctuary is finished. Let him who be righteous still. Let him who be filthy still. You know, as she talks about, the censer is thrown down. It's over and done. Probation is closed. Every case is decided one way or another. And then you have the second coming. So even after the mediation in the heavenly sanctuary is finished, you still got all the, then Jesus comes and you got all these second coming references, all talking about him as the Son of Man, as opposed to using the phrase the Son of God. Then you've got that famous verse in, where is it now? In Zechariah. I got to make sure, Zechariah 13:6. I think that's right. I might have gotten that word. Anyway, it's the text where he says, and one shall say unto him, what are those wounds? Then he shall answer, those were which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Okay, many see this and understand this in terms of, you know, a messianic text. So this is when it's all over and done. Everything is all said and done. And there are the scars on his hands. But this is, again, if we look at everything, after the death, his death, after the resurrection, human nature, in the sanctuary in heaven, human nature, then sanctuary, the ministry is completed, human nature of Jesus, second coming, human nature of Jesus. I mean, unless there's something in the Bible that teaches that after the second coming, after it's all said and done, that Christ's human nature, his humanity were to disappear, I don't believe we have any reason to think anything's changed, because we got all these references again and again to the human nature of Christ. Anyway, with that interpretation, I think, again, going back, I think that Ellen White makes we've got very powerful evidence to back up her point I mean, to back up, I mean, it's just, I was amazed. I was amazed when I went through the Bible and said, wow, you know, all these references, Jesus, Son of Man, after the resurrection, you know, is humanity, he's resurrected, mediation, second coming, all Son of Man, Son of Man. And then Zechariah here, when it's all said and done, and there are the scars, where these were when I was wounded in the house of my friends, all point to the continued humanity of Jesus after it's all over. It's all said and done. And then I think these words, with all that in mind, this becomes even more powerful. The statement from Ellen White, when she talks about the end of sin and the final disposition when it's all over and done, when everything is all over and done. And she says this in great controversy. It's a new heaven and new earth. Everything is made over. And she says, one reminder alone remains. Our Redeemer will ever bear the marks of his crucifixion. Think about that. Upon his wounded head, upon his side, his hands and feet are the only traces of the cruel work that sin has wrought. And the tokens of his humiliation are his highest honor. That's interesting. And the tokens of his humiliation are his highest honor. I mean, that's amazing enough. But that's and the tokens of his humiliation are his highest honor. Through the eternal ages, the wounds of Calvary will show forth his praise and his power. I mean, that's heavy. If you really think about it, when it's all said and done, sin is gone from the universe. Satan is gone. It's all over, this whole miserable, wretched, great controversy. This whole thing is finished. Sin is gone, and it's all gone. And the only traces that remain are going to be Christ bearing the marks of the crucifixion. I mean, again, how do you wrap your mind around that? I mean, we're talking about the creator of the universe. You know, every time Hubble just shoots out and it gets a little further and everything gets bigger and bigger and bigger and the earth just seems smaller and smaller and smaller. And all that goes on, the plan of salvation in my mind just gets more and more astonishing. More and more. I mean, you think about the creator of the universe. This is the creator. I mean, how do you, you know, someone once asked the question, is the universe friendly? And, you know, it's not a bad question, really, because we're stuck here in this universe. Is the universe friendly? And I guess if you went on what pure science alone says, it's not too friendly, is it? Especially they speculate, you know, they're saying, well, one day the whole universe is going to collapse in on itself, collapse down to the size of a fist. That's one way they say it's going to end. I mean, where is that going to leave us? You know, the whole universe. Or some say it's just going to keep expanding, and eventually all the stars are going to burn out. And they say the era of light will be over. And some are now saying, that one's called the Big Crunch. The other's called the Big Freeze, because everything just kind of burns out. And now they got a new one called the Big Rip, where they're saying that something's going to happen and all the fabric of space and time is just going to be torn to shreds. The bottom line of the situation is, it's not good for us. Any one of those theories. And we're stuck here. You know, and is the universe friendly? Well, in that case, it's not too, you know, it makes me think of that poem by Stephen Crane, if you remember, where Stephen Crane, a man said to the universe, universe, I exist. And the universe says back, so what is that to me? And it's very easy to think that way. You know, I can remember when I'm going to tell my whole conversion story this afternoon, but one time, I didn't become a believer until I was in my mid-20s, but I remember I was 17 years old, and I grew up in Miami Beach. That's where I grew up. And I remember I used to have a job parking cars, at a hotel. And that hotel is still there. I always had these stories about, I mean, don't give your car to a valet parker, trust me. And I always told my kids these stories of the things we would do to these cars. And then, you know, as kids, and then one day I brought them to Miami Beach, and there's the hotel. And remember I told you I skidded and totaled that Cadillac? Well, that's where it was right there. And here's where we did this to the car. And there's where, you know, the people, we used to steal all the spare tires out of the back of the car and all that. And but I worked at this hotel. It's still there. It's called the Newport Beach Hotel. And I remember I was 17 years old. I remember I went to work one day, and just down the street there was a helicopter ride where they would take you on helicopter tours. And I remember I got there one day and the whole place was blocked off and there was ambulances and everything was blocked off. Apparently what happened was, so the helicopter was landing. I don't know how it happened. It came in at a bad angle and it just chopped some guy's head off. Okay? So the whole place was blocked off and, you know, the traffic was a mess and so on. And as I said, I didn't see it, but just, you know, there was all the ambulances and the police and so on. And anyway, you know, I come back the next day. I was 17 years old. And I remember coming back the next day. And I go by the place. And it was closed. And the chopper was sitting there. And yet people were just walking by, talking, mothers were pushing their babies in their strollers, traffic was coming by, and everything was going on just as it had always been, just as it had always been. And I realized in that spot, you know, some man got his head chopped off, a whole universe, at least the universe that, as this man understood it, was gone. And this guy died, and you come back the next day, and you would have had no idea that anything happened. And that, you know, that really hit me. That really, really hit me. Or it's bad enough, this guy dying. Okay, that was one thing. But I'm standing there the next day, and you never would have known. You never would have known that happened. And I remember that evening, I took a break, and the hotel was right on the beach. And I can remember, just it really bugged me, the fleetingness of that. I remember looking up at the stars and just seeing the vastness of the stars and just realizing how small we were. And then I got this whole sense, you know, here's this guy who died, and then the next day everyone, you know, just forgot about it. And I remember I was overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed with this sense of the absolute utter meaninglessness of my life, just the utter meaninglessness. I mean, what could it possibly mean in this big universe? And then when you can die, and then the next day, there was just absolutely no evidence that anything happened. I think they even cleaned up the blood. And I remember I had this total sense of meaninglessness. And for a moment, it was this absolute utter horror came over me. You know, they call it the existentialist dread and this, you know, the burden of meaninglessness. But I had this horrible sense, man, I really don't mean anything. And then I just kind of calmed down. And I thought, all right, great, you don't mean anything, have fun. Just have fun. You know, just enjoy your life while you can and so on and just party on because it doesn't matter. Well, obviously that only works for a little while and it didn't ultimately satisfy me because I don't think I'd be here right now if it worked. But I got this total sense of just the meaninglessness. And then I realized that in the end, if we don't, you know, and I spoke to that group at Sierra College. I tried, you know, a number of the logical, rational arguments for the existence of God. And then I just sort of talked about in the end, I just said, look, if you don't solve the question of death, you have no answer to the question of life. Because, you know, in the end, death swallows everything, takes everything with it into the ground. You know, Mother Earth, as I said, is hungry. She wants us. She's pulling us all back. If you don't answer that, you've got answer to nothing. You know, there's no answer. And yet that's why, you know, is the universe friendly? Well, when you understand the cross, you understand what happened at the cross and what God offers us at the cross. And as I said, him taking humanity is one thing. Taking it and dying and bearing our sins and dying. I mean, that alone is just, it's incomprehensible. It's very hard to wrap our mind around it. That's why I think we ultimately got to take it by faith, because how can you truly grasp it? And then to think, though, he's not only did that and died, but he is forever to retain his human nature. Think of what that tells us about our meaning, our personal value, our worth as human beings. You know, is the universe friendly? I mean, the creator of the universe to do that and forever keep that link with humanity. I mean, I just find that very, very encouraging. Very encouraging in a world that sometimes can be very, very discouraging. That's ultimately what our God is like. No question, grasping the incredible truth of the cross, of the Creator dying for our sins, is hard enough. But add to that truth this other revelation that Jesus not only has taken this acquired humanity with him into heaven, but that he's going to keep this humanity forever. What do we do? How do we respond to this? I remember one of my friends at the GC, a VP, we talked about this, and it's like, how does human words, how does human thinking, it really, you reach a point where you can't really think about it. I mean, it's like you think, but it goes, it's too big and too grand for our finite minds to grasp hold of. You know, we get, you know, it's like you got this great big thing and we're just grabbing little bites out of it and trying to, you know, bite onto something that's way, way, way too much. You know, I can't believe I ate the whole thing kind of thing, but you can't even get, you know, a grip around it. You got a bare little grip about it because it's so much bigger. And I remember him saying, and I thought this was very cool, he said, look, in the face of all that, all we can do is just fall on our knees and worship. And I think I like to close with these words from Job. And it's interesting too, you know, it's funny, the book of Job and the question of suffering. In some ways, the book of Job, I think, leaves more questions. I find Job leaves more questions unanswered than it answers. What it does show is there is a great controversy between good and evil, you know, and that's very helpful. And it's interesting, Job gets just a glimpse of God as creator. In the end, God reveals himself to Job as creator. You know, the fame, where were you when I created all this and did all that and on, and Job says, I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear and now I see you. Just his role as creator, and Job says, you know, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. And that's Job seeing him as creator. Well, we have the privilege, living when we do and having the revelation of Jesus, we see him, we see this creator, the creator, also as the redeemer. Which, you know, it's one thing to be created. Okay, we're created. Well, in the situation we're in, being created isn't enough. Because look at the mess. Look at the mess. Being created isn't, you know, great. We're created, so we live and we suffer and we die. You know, how great is all that? But we've got the creator and we see him as the redeemer. And then, again, we can with Job, when we get a grasp of that, is to abhor ourselves. And all we could do is abhor ourselves and repent in dust and ashes.
Stand for our hymn of dedication, number 318, Whiter Than Snow.
Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, look down from thy throne in the skies and help me to make a complete sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I know. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, roses are lost, how will you entreat? I wait, blessed Lord, at thy crucified feet. By faith for my cleansing, I see thy blood flow. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow.
Father, we come before you just sinful, fallen, weak, and utterly in and of ourselves, helpless, and struggling in a fallen world as fallen beings, in a world of sin and suffering and death. And indeed, it is sometimes easy to ask the question and to wonder, is the universe friendly? And I'm so thankful for the revelation, truths that have been revealed to us that we could never figure out on our own, that have been revealed and told to us. And not only just told, but we've been given very good reasons to believe them and to trust in them. And may we cling to what we understand. May we cling to what makes sense and not focus on what we can't grasp, but just seek to just be strong in what we understand and to claim the hope and to claim the promises and to marvel, not just as the death and your resurrection and the hope there, but to think that for all eternity, you're going to keep the humanity. And what a tie that has with us. And help us to dwell on that and to draw hope and encouragement from that and to realize that what it means to ourselves and how it means that we treat other people and just how this truth should impact every aspect of our lives. Because in the face of that, what else really matters? Thank you for this revelation, and may it change our lives. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
You may be seated. We'd like to remind you at 2 o'clock this afternoon, right back here, Clifford Goldstein will be sharing his testimony. You are all, of course, most welcome back. We'll see you at the back door. Have a very